So we're now beginning the month of Elul today. Today's Rosh Chodesh Elul. Really tomorrow is day one of Elul, but today is Rosh Chodesh. When you have 2 days of Rosh Chodesh, the second day is the first day of the month, really. So today kind of begins Elul. Tomorrow really begins Elul. Tomorrow morning we'll begin blowing the shofar in Shul to remind us of the upcoming days of judgment. And Elul is a time where we focus on tshuva and repentance. Elul is a time where there's a special aura of repentance in the air. God promises us that if you try to repent and become better during the month of Elul, you get a special divine assistance in becoming greater, becoming a better person. It's partially coming from the love of Hashem giving us an opportunity before the days of judgment. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, days of judgment, where God decides what will happen in the coming year. And God gives us a month of divine grace and divine assistance and love in Elul to prepare ourselves for that. So that begins technically tomorrow, sort of today, in the month of Elul. And as Elul approaches, we have to have tshuva, repentance in the mind. As another note, you know, somebody had mentioned to me that how come we go straight from Tisha B'Av into discussing repentance and judgment? The rabbis instituted 7 weeks of haftorahs of comfort. You know, we have, before Tisha B'Av, before the day of such of tragedy in the Jewish calendar, there's 3 weeks where we discuss tragedy in the Haftorah on Shabbos. It's called the three of Poranos, the three of retribution. Then Tisha B'Av comes. After Tisha B'Av, we have 7 weeks for the seven Haftorahs, the 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah are Haftorahs of comfort. They're called the Shev D'Nechamta, the seven Haftorahs of comfort. So we should be discussing divine comfort during these days, it seems, based on the Haftorah. But yet, we get our minds already on justice and judgment. On justice and judgment during this time, and we kind of ignore the divine comfort which should come along with the 7 weeks of comfort. So I was thinking about this point, which I think is a valid point. But I think the answer is the following. God gave us an opportunity through Elul and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, the time of repentance. God said that the tragedies of Tisha B'Av happened because of our deeds. The comfort which comes during the next 7 weeks is the opportunity to become better and change our deeds. If we can change our deeds, then that's going to bring us the divine comfort for the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. So really the 7 weeks of comfort which follow Tisha B'Av, those actually tie in very well to have repentance, because the opportunity to repent is actually a great favor that God gave to us. God didn't have to give us that opportunity. God could have said, you know, you did wrong, that's it, it's over. You know, you can't fix what's broke, you know, you can't do it. God could have said that, but God said, no, there's something called teshuva, repentance, you can become better, you can change, you can make amends, and through that, that's going to be an opportunity to refresh our relationship with God, refresh ourselves, and be able to move past the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. So I really think the 7 weeks of comfort following Tisha B'Av tie in very well to the time of repentance, in that the comfort comes not just through being passive, but through actively repenting and becoming better people.
Excuse me, so yeah. This month is the month of Tisha B'Av?
This kind of month is the month of Elul. No, Tisha B'Av was last month.
No, but is Elul also the month for the Tisha B'Av?
Teshuva, yes, yeah, that's what you're saying. Elul is the month of Teshuva.
Repentance, Teshuva, same framework.
Right, Elul is that month, which is designated on the calendar for Teshuva, leading us up to Rosh Hashanah. That's where it takes us, which is about a month from today, Rosh Hashanah. So what I wanted to do over the next few weeks, God willing, is to study the Rambam's text of Hilchos Teshuva. The Rambam Maimonides is the one in Jewish history who codified everything. The Rambam's greatest accomplishment, it seems, he took the entire corpus of Jewish works, the Torah, the Talmud, Midrashim, and he was able to organize it in such a concise way and put everything in its own section, categorize and rule authoritatively on halacha. So there's very little the Rambam does not touch in his his magnum opus, which is the Mishnah Torah. He touches everything there, and everything has been ordered and categorized and codified in the Mishnah Torah. So one section of the Mishnah Torah, one section of Mishnah Torah is called Hilchos Teshuva, the Laws of Teshuva. And he actually has an entire work on Teshuva. And it's not just a work which is trying to tell you you have to be better, you have to improve yourself. He actually gives you guidelines of what Teshuva is, how to do Teshuva, what are the steps of Teshuva, what Teshuva accomplishes. And it's something which is classically studied this time of year. and helps us have tshuva on the mind during these days of repentance and the upcoming days of judgment. You have a question?
Yeah. Ramban and Rashi lived about the same time. Did they communicate
between them? They didn't live the same. They were contemporaries.
So they did not talk to each other.
No, no.
Too bad.
No. Would have been quite a conversation. But yeah, they were not contemporaries. They were probably about, I think, a century off or so. But in the larger picture, they were kind of at the same time, but not contemporaries.
Yeah, not contemporaries.
So I want to start, we'll try to work through piece by piece in Hilchos Tshuva over the next few weeks. I'm not sure if we'll finish it, but we'll definitely get through some. I apologize for the shortage of copies, but everyone can look on and listen. So we'll start with the very beginning, chapter 1, the first halacha, the first section. I'm going to work from the original Hebrew. Everyone has translations because usually you lose the Latin translation, so I like working from the original Hebrew. If there is a difference between the translation you have and what I say, you can point it out. So, could be I'm wrong, could be I'm right, but I will translate as I see fit, and work from there. But I just felt that probably most people here cannot follow along with the Hebrew, so I put out the English copies. I think there's importance to the text inside because the Rambam is very concise in his wording, and every single word in the Rambam's works is studied and analyzed and thought about by scholars over many, many centuries. And we have to see every one of his words clearly to understand what he means. So let's begin with the first chapter of the Laws of Tshuva. The Rambam actually begins the Laws of Tshuva in a kind of a surprising manner. Because if we were writing the Laws of Tshuva, we'd probably begin that there's a mitzvah called Tshuva, to repent, and this is how you do it. The Rambam seems to come in and skip a step, which we'll try to talk about why he does that. But let's look at the Rambam's wording.
The transgression. He deals with the transgression.
No, not even that.
Let's see.
Kol mitzvah sheva Torah. All of the different commandments of the Torah, bein asei, whether it be a positive commandment, bein lo asei, whether it be a prohibition, him over adam al achas mehen, if somebody has violated any of the commandments of the Torah, bein bezadon, bein bishkaga, whether it be on purpose, whether it be accidental, Keshe yase tshuva, when a person does tshuva, v'yashuv mecheto, and repents from his sin, chayv lisvados, he has to confess, lifnei kel baruch hu, before God. So the Rambam takes for granted the idea that a person will do tshuva. He says, when you repent, you must confess. He doesn't say one must repent. I would start off, okay, if you did a sin, you have to repent. When you repent, there's something called confession. Right? The Rambam seems to skip that. And he just says that when you're repenting, you have to confess. But he forgets the point that you have to repent. That's just taken for granted. And he quotes a verse, Shenemar, as it says, Isha Isha Ki Yasu. It says, if a man or woman does wrong in the eyes of God, Visvadu is Chata Samashir Asu. They should confess the sin that they performed. Zavidu Dvarim. This refers to a verbal confession. Vidu is Zem Mitzvah Saseh. And the verbal confession is a positive command of the Torah. So let's discuss this point for a second, because it's actually a very, I think, essential point in understanding what Tshuva is all about. The Rambam is a code of Jewish law, and the Rambam works from the mitzvahs of the Torah. The Torah, according to the tradition, has 613 mitzvahs in it, and the Rambam, when he writes his work here, Mishneh Torah, is working off of the list of 613. And he actually has what's called Sefer Mitzvot. The Rambam has a concise list of all 613 mitzvot from which he works from, which he actually completed as a separate work. In that list of mitzvot, the Rambam does not say that teshuva is a mitzvah. Repentance itself is not a mitzvah. The mitzvah is confession. Why would that be? Because God doesn't have to tell you you have to repent if you sin. That's obvious. I mean, let's take an example. Let's say somebody steals, right? Somebody steals. So obviously, if somebody still has stolen, they violated the Torah. And obviously, you can't continue stealing. Sources don't steal. So the fact that we should repent and stop our evil deeds is obvious. The Torah says don't steal. Just because you stole once, you can't steal again. And if you stole a second time, you can't steal a third time. So that you don't need a special mitzvah. God doesn't say stop doing evil deeds because God already told you don't do that evil deed. So he doesn't tell you again. So tshuva itself, the fact that there's something called a Jew has to repent and cease their evil ways, that's obvious. What's the part of tshuva which is not obvious? Verbal confession. Verbal confession is not obvious. Because who says that verbal confession is part of the tshuva process? Now, there's the Christian idea of confession, where they go to the Catholic idea, they go to the priest and they confess their sins to the priest. We confess before God, as the Rambam says. We have to verbalize to God our sin. Now, God knows what we did. We're not bringing any news to God. God is well aware of our sin. Why can't we just stop what we did and, you know, attempt not to do it again? Why can't that be our tshuva? But the Torah tells us there's something called confession. Good question.
The Rambam will point it out later, but just at this level, with the realization that you committed a sin, okay, I won't do it anymore, is different from teshuva, from what I already did. Is it not?
Okay. It is. We'll also see elements of regret on the past and things like that, which we'll get to. But even that's something which you don't need a special command in the Torah. The fact that you should regret violating a mitzvah in the Torah, that seems to be obvious. If God said, don't do X, you did X, so obviously X was wrong, you shouldn't have done it, you should regret doing it, you shouldn't do it again. This seems to be obvious steps within the life of a Jew. In fact, I have to go in front of God and I have to say, verbalize, I have sinned. That's the part which we wouldn't have known about had not been an explicit verse in the Torah.
Is the confession, the verbal confession, is it public or private?
It's private. I mean, we'll talk about it, but essentially it's private. Essentially it's private.
If it is private, why it has to be verbal? It can be internal, it can be in my mind.
So we'll talk about it. Let me go forward. We'll talk about it. Yeah. But there is something called verbal confession. I want to finish reading the point, and then we can discuss the point more. The Rambam then writes, how does one confess? What should you say? Omer, you should say, Ana Hashem, please, God, Chatasi, Avisi, Pashati, Lefanecha. So here are your three Hebrew words, which probably the English says three synonyms of sin, I assume. What does the English say on that line?
I implore you, God, I sinned, I transgressed.
I sinned and transgressed. So in English, they're all synonyms. In Hebrew, the connotation is that a chet usually is something which is mistaken. Avisi is something which is purposeful. And Pashati is something which is rebellious. Because purposeful is always rebellious. Sometimes purposeful can mean I'm well aware I'm sinning just because I can't control myself. I'm not rebelling against God. And sometimes people say, God, I don't care what you say I'm doing anyways. That's rebellious. So they have different connotations within Hebrew, whereas in English, the words don't really suggest necessarily the different connotations. So the way we confess is we say, you express to God, I have sinned. And then you specify the sin you're speaking of. Vasisi kach v'kach. I have done X, this type of sin. Harini chamti. He adds in that I regret what I've done. Uvoshti mas, I'm embarrassed of my actions. V'olam eni chozer davarzeh. And I will not ever do this again. This is the principle of confession. In the more that one confesses and confesses at length before God, that's praiseworthy, etc. Let's just finish up what he says. I'll just run through quickly. Also, those who used to bring offerings in the temple after they sinned would also confess upon their offerings, because the offering does not do anything without the teshuva. I mean, if you look through the works of the prophets, many times the prophets will chastise the Jews and saying, why are you bringing so many empty offerings? Your animals mean nothing to me if you don't repent along with the offerings. The Jews would sin. They would bring an animal to the temple as a sacrifice. They would not be sincere about it. They wouldn't do tshuva along with it. And God says, I don't want it. This is despicable to me because the offering is only part of the process of teshuva. But an offering without teshuva is worthless, God says. And you find that we actually read it in the Haftorah right before Tisha B'Av, Shabbos Chazon. That's the main theme of the Haftorah, is why do I need all your sacrifices? Without your heart, sacrifices are worthless. So those who bring sacrifices also confess and do teshuva. And also anybody who is liable for punishment in a Beis Din or court of Jewish law, whether it be capital punishment, whether it be lashes, even that kind of punishment would not atone for them without sincere teshuva, the Rambam writes. And also, even when it comes to monetary law, I'm reading the last line of this halacha, chechov b'chavero, even one, let's say, who injures another human being, who would owe him money according to Jewish law for the damages, or if you damage his property, even though you reimburse the person for the damage which was caused, you're not atoned for from God until you confess and do teshuva, as it says that you need to confess all the different sins of men. So we see here the essential part of the atonement process is teshuva, and the Rambam points out and emphasizes confession.
What is the word for confession in Hebrew?
Vidui. Vidui. So the that's the idea of vidui, confession, is an essential part of teshuvah. So I want to discuss for a minute the concept of confession. Why is it so essential? What's so important about it? And why it has to be done as part of the teshuvah process. So I would suggest the following. The idea of sin usually stems from a lack of awareness of God. If we're fully aware of God's presence and God's knowledge of our actions at every moment of the day, we would never sin, because if we know God's watchful eyes upon us, we'd control ourselves and we would always do what's right. The fact that we do things which are wrong, and they have our shortcomings, that's because there are times where we're not as aware of God's presence and God's knowledge as we should be. That's something which comes, this is part of our daily life, that we're not always aware of God as we should be at all times. If we always know God is there, God knows, God cares, so we would act differently. That's what we would do. When you verbalize your failures, you're acknowledging that there's a reality of God in front of you. If you have to stand, if it's all in your mind, if you're just saying, you know, yeah, I did wrong, I'm not going to do it again, you haven't brought home to yourself the concept of the reality of God in life. You haven't concretized it. You haven't made it real. If you actually have to say words, when you speak, you don't speak to the wall. You know, when you speak, you don't speak to yourself. When you're speaking makes something real. The Hebrew word for a word in Torah is davar, is a word, and also davar means an object, because on one level, speaking makes something real, makes it an object. When you say a word, it becomes real. So when you verbalize your confession, you have to stand before God and say, God, I have sinned, I have done this, and it was wrong. So what you're doing at that point is you are making God real, you are making your sin real to you, and you recognize the severity of it. You recognize what you've done wrong. You acknowledge God's reality in your life. God is somebody who listens. God is aware. God knows. God sees. God rewards. God punishes. You verbalize it. You've now distinguished right from wrong. You've shown that my actions have fallen short, and I haven't recognized God as a presence in my life at all times. And that's what confession does. So teshuva without confession, it wouldn't be complete in that you've never actually fully acknowledged the reality of what we've done, the reality of God in our daily life. And once you verbalize it, and that's, the Rambam says that the confession is done lifnei hakel baruch hu, before God. We confess before God. You stand before God with your whole heart and confess that which you've done wrong. And that at that point, we're acknowledging God's awareness and God's presence. And we're no longer talking to a wall. It's no longer between us and ourselves. We've now made it between us and God. If not for that, it can remain totally within ourselves. And we've never actually hit the core of the problem, which is the lack of awareness of God in our lives. But confession makes us be aware of the core of the problem, which is seeing God in our lives on a daily basis. So that's the concept the Rambam writes in the first halacha. Any questions about confession?
Yeah.
We'll talk more about it also later on, but yeah.
I am not really... How should I say? I am not fully convinced of the need to verbalize it. I was expecting something more convincing, more rational, more deeper.
Can I comment on that? Like safety thing to people and that sort of thing, you make people verbalize because when you're verbalizing, you're saying it, you're hearing it, you're also thinking it. So it's three different ways to enforce it within yourself. And if you don't do it verbally, you're not as likely to respond in an emergency. This is your spiritual emergency to respond to.
So verbally means using your vocal cords?
Yeah, that's what it means, using your vocal cords, as we're doing right now.
I cannot verbalize it mentally, like speak.
It's not as real that way.
I have to use my vocal cords.
To speak. It's the same way when the halacha is when one davens, we're supposed to actually verbalize the words. You're not supposed to speak in your head. I think it's the same concept, because verbalizing makes it real. Verbalizing makes it something which is actual to you. It's a reality to you. If you're just thinking it, it's much more abstract. It's more floaty. It's something within your mind. When you actually say it, it's real. You know, we think a lot of things.
It doesn't have to be in public, with witnesses.
No, just private, you and God. Between you and God. Yeah.
I think you'll find psychologically that when you verbalize it, it becomes more of a commitment.
Mm-hmm. You know,
you've bought into it when you verbalize it.
What about writing it? I mean, if you want to go there, it's even more.
Why don't you write it?
Could be even more.
And frame it. Frame it on the wall.
You could do that too. I don't know, but you definitely could do that too. But I mean, the Torah calls for verbalization. That it calls for.
And hear yourself speaking. It makes more sense.
Right.
If you hear yourself the words out loud rather than even thinking it, I think it's more real.
Anybody who's been to school knows memorization techniques involve highlighting, writing, and reading. You know, articulating something. I mean,
right.
It's all part of.
I also think when you speak, that actually is involving somebody else in the conversation. Writing is still between you and yourself. It's not to anybody else. You're trying to involve God in the conversation. When it's in your mind or it's in your pen. It's still in yourself.
Explanation is not mathematical.
It's not mathematical.
No, it's like
might be psychological, right. Maybe not mathematic. Let's go to the next paragraph. So we're on to the second halacha, which Rambam gives us a little bit interesting, called history here. But so these are concepts that are good to know. That is, in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, times of the Temple, there are other parts involved in Teshuvah, repentance, which we don't have nowadays, unfortunately. And the name way the Rambam points out was called the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach. On Yom Kippur, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Temple, they would have two different goats. One goat we brought as a sacrifice in the Temple. One goat was escorted out to the desert and thrown off a cliff. The goats are discussion for a different day. That could be an entire day's discussion or more. But that goat that was escorted to the desert and thrown off a cliff was considered the atonement for the entire Jewish people. And that goat was an essential part of the Yom Kippur service, and that goat was atoned for all of our sins. So Rambam writes, the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach, the goat that was sent off to the desert, was the atonement for the entire Jewish people. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, when he would perform the service on that goat, would confess in the name of the entire Jewish people. As we say, if you pay close attention to the Yom Kippur service, in the Musaf service, we actually relate this entire story, and we discuss how the Kohen would take that goat, put his hand on top of the goat, and he would confess the sins of the entire Jewish people upon this goat. And that was supposed to act as an atonement on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the entire Jewish people. And it says that the Seir Mishtaleach would be the atonement for all of our sins, whether we did them on purpose, whether we did them accidentally, whether we were aware or even unaware. You know, sometimes we sin and we're not aware of it. It doesn't make it not a sin. It's not as severe, obviously. It's not as bad, but it's still wrong. You know, if I steal somebody's money but wasn't aware that I stole, so I still did something wrong. I just wasn't aware of it. So we need atonement for that as well, and this goat atones for that as well. And that's only, the Rambam says, if you have done teshuvah. Again, there's no magic involved. This goat was part of the process, and it helped in the process. But the person has to have a sincere heart returning to God for it to accomplish anything. If one did not do teshuvah, so this goat will only atone, the Rambam says, for the lighter sins and not the more severe sins. This line of the Rambam is actually subject to a lot of debate, because it seems, according to most authorities, no sin is atoned for without teshuvah. The Rambam says this goat actually could have atoned for somebody's lighter sins. We'll discuss those in a second. Even without teshuva, which is kind of a surprising thing, that we can just be magically cleansed of our sins without any personal work or any sincerity. So many authorities argue with the Rambam on this point. Either way, it's not relevant to us nowadays, we don't have this goat working for us. So either way, we don't have the goat being sent off, so it's not going to help us either way. The Rambam then defines what are the more severe sins, what are the lighter sins. He says the chamuros, the severe sins, are those which would make someone liable to execution or to what's called kares. Kares is literally translated as, let's say, spiritual excision or excommunication. What it means, the Gemara gives practical terms of what it means, also the more spiritual terms of what it means. Kares is looked at as one of the most severe punishments in the Torah. Kares is a heavenly punishment, not a punishment which is meted out by the human court. Kares, in a practical way, the rabbis say it could mean that somebody dies earlier than they're supposed to die. It could mean somebody's children, God forbid, would die. Somebody would be able to have children. There's different manifestations of kares. On a spiritual level, kares means that the soul is cut off at some degree from God. The Nefesh HaChayim, which is a work written by Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, who was a Rosh Yeshiva and somewhat of a Kabbalist, in his work he writes that the soul has many levels which connect up to the heavens. And, you know, your lower soul connects to the higher soul, which connects to the higher soul. It's like a chain. It's like a woven rope kind of coming down from the heavens. And he writes that if somebody is liable to kares, that actually cuts off one of those connections, which means the person's not as linked up with God anymore.
Yeah. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. A person can still reconnect.
I didn't say you could reconnect. We didn't go there yet.
It's not so final. Like,
okay, well, that's...
So it's not final.
We're talking about teshuvah. Teshuvah means you can reconnect. That's our discussion right now. There is teshuvah for that as well. But at least temporarily, the person is cut off in a way from God and cannot achieve spiritual heights in the same way as they could have before.
English wording here says for which one is liable for execution by the court.
Well, there should be two. What's the next word? It's Rambam says execution or
karet. But I think it is a chance that they could be executed.
Well, those would be two different types of sins. Some sins are liable to execution, some sins are liable.
Physical karet?
Yeah, that's physical. Death penalty. Right. Right. So those are considered the more severe sins. And the lighter sins, the Rambam then says, the shua shav v'sheker, a false oath, even though the punishments don't seem as severe for a false oath, those will be categorized as the more weighty, serious sins. So this is usually the Rambam saying we would define the sin by the punishment. When it comes to a false oath, that's considered so serious. Even though the punishment in the Torah does not look as severe, it's considered on the heavier side rather than the lighter side, which is an interesting point. And the other mitzvos that do not make one liable for kares or for execution, those would be considered the lighter type sin. So that's the second halacha in the Rambam. Now the third one is relevant to us. The third one he writes, Bizman hazeh, nowadays we have no temple, we don't have a goat to throw off a cliff, we don't have any sacrifices, we don't have any of these things, so what do? There's no Beis HaMikdash, Eilon is Be'ach Kapar, we don't have an altar for atonement, Ein Sham El Teshuvah, all we have is Teshuvah, that's our only hope. We have nothing else to offer. So all we have is Teshuvah, nothing else to assist us. The Teshuvah nowadays, Teshuvah Mechaper Sokol Averos, Teshuvah atones for all sins. And even somebody, now this is a very powerful point, even somebody who is wicked all of his days, V'asa Teshuvah, V'achrona, and does Teshuvah at the very last moment, Imas Kiran Lo Shum Dar Merisho, then in heaven they do not mention any of his wickedness. If he does the sincere tshuva in the last moments of life, that cleans the slate. As it says, Risha Sarasha Likashobab Yom Shuva Mirisho. The wickedness of a wicked person, he will not stumble upon on the day he does teshuva from his evil. So this is a very interesting point, which could bring a lot of questions to mind. But it does say, even a person be wicked his entire life, does tshuva on his final days, and he's a clean slate. Now, one important point is that the slate is clean, but does not necessarily have any merit on the slate. So he's not going to be back into the... He's not in the red anymore, he's not in the black either. You know, it could be neutral. That's one point. There's actually a very interesting analogy or story which was asked of the great Hasidish Rabbi, the Chidushei HaRim, was one of the Gera Rebbe's, a very righteous person, a very pious person. So there's a story in the Gemara which his students posed him as a question. The Gemara writes a fascinating story about somebody, his name was Elazar ben Dordaya. Elazar ben Dordaya was a wicked person's entire life. The Gemara says there was not a single prostitute in the world he did not avail her of her services. Entire world. He traveled near and far to find prostitutes. And at the end of his life, actually based on a comment made by one of these ladies, it hit him. And he started repenting. And he cried, and he cried, and he asked for help. And they said, yeah, you got to do it yourself. We can't help you. And he cried and cried and cried. Sincerely, he repented. He died. And a heavenly voice came out and said, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, call him Rabbi. Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya is invited into the world to come. That was a heavenly voice. So that's the story. And then the Gemara records that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who was, you know, the author of the Mishnah, one of the greatest sages of Talmudic times, he heard this story and he cried. And they said, why are you crying? He says that we see you can acquire a portion of the world to come in one moment, like this terrible, you know, originally terrible person that Elazar ben Dordaya did. And not only that, they'll call you rabbi. That's what he said. So the people explain why they call him rabbi, because he taught us a very important lesson. Rabbi is a teacher. And what did he teach us? He taught us about repentance, power of repentance. That repentance can even go to that very last moment. The most wicked person can repent and be accepted into the world to come. But they posed the question to Chidushei Harim. They said to him, you live your entire life as a righteous person, a tzaddik, a teacher, a guide, a leader. He lived his entire life, you know, in sin, and you're both going to be together in the world to come? It doesn't make any sense. So he responded with an analogy, you know, a good Hasidish analogy. You know, he says that there's once a wagon driver, and the wagon driver in Europe, that was kind of a very lowly profession. And, you know, he wasn't the greatest of people. And he was driving around in his wagon one time. It was a cold winter day. And he heard some faint cries from under the snow. And he kept going. He's like, when he hears it again, he's like, oh no, maybe someone's trapped. He gets out of his wagon. He digs. He finds a person who's buried under the snow. Pulls him out. Gives him a little drink of a vodka or something. Warm him up, you know. And saves his life. So, at that point, there was discussion up in heaven. And they said, you know, this wagon driver, it's kind of a lowly character his entire life. He just did an amazing mitzvah. One of the greatest mitzvahs one can do is save a Jewish life. It says in the Gemara, saving a Jewish life, that you save the entire world. So if we take him right now, he'll merit the world to come. If you leave him in this world, so who knows what's going to happen to him? He's going to go back to his original ways, he's going to lose that merit, and he's going to sin, and he's not going to be able to merit the world to come. So what should we do? So they say, let's give him a choice. So they come down, go to the wagon driver, and they say, okay, what would you like to do? Is this your option? You can stay alive and take your chances, or we can take you right now, and you'll have your share in the world to come. He says, okay, let me go home. I'll say goodbye to my wife and kids. You can take me. That's what he tells him. So he goes home. He says goodbye. He dies. So he goes up to the heavenly court, and they say, you know, Mr. Wagon Driver, what would you like to have? We're in the world to come. Tell us, what's your request? So he says, I'd love to have a luxurious wagon, leather seats. I want to have clear roads, beautiful weather, customers from here all the way to, you know, Poland or something, right? And I want to have some nice white stallions pull my wagon. That's my share in the world to come. So the Chidushei Harim said this story, and he said, I'll tell you, we both have shares in the world to come, but what you have there is based on how you lived. So he lived his life as a wagon driver, and his eternity is going to be driving a wagon. And for him, maybe that's his pleasure, but we can all think of greater pleasures we want in the world to come. The great Chidushei Harim lived his life as a tzaddik, as a pious person, so obviously he's going to have much loftier requests in terms of eternal reward in the world to come. So everyone, you only get what you built up over there. If you built up a life of being a wagon driver, so you get your wagon in the world to come. Built up your life of being somebody who performs great deeds and cares for other people and, you know, builds in this world, so then you'll be given a different type of share in the world to come. So everyone's there, but not everyone's going to have the same place. You know, you have the beachfront apartments, and you have the ones that are looking towards the dumpster. They have different apartments up there too, you know, in a spiritual sense. But So the Rambam says here, and which is based in the Talmud, that even somebody who's wicked his entire life can repent at the end of his life. It's true, that's the power of repentance. Teshuva goes so far that even if you've lived 100 years of evil, you can still merit share in the world to come. Other hand, your share is based on who you are and what you've earned. So if your share is earned just on the teshuva you've done, so then you'll have that type of share. If your share is based on 100 years of mitzvos and of good deeds, so you're going to have a different type of share in the world to come. But what's teaching us is that even something we've done our entire lives wrong, it's never too late. And, you know, he's applying it to somebody who's wicked their entire life. All of us probably think of something in our lives which we've done year after year after year. We find it very hard to change. We know we could do better in that area. And we can never say, well, I've done it for 45 years already, it's too late. We say, no, it's never too late. You know, even on the last day of a person's life, they can still repent, and God will accept that repentance, and that will be erased from the books. And it says it's a clean slate. It's erased. It's not there. They don't mention it to you. You'll go up to heaven, they won't even mention that part of your life because you repented for it. It's a very encouraging thought. Let's move on. Let's finish up this number of paragraph 3. V'asmo shem kippurim l'chaper. The essence of the day of Yom Kippur itself atones for a person l'shavim if you do tshuva. So Yom Kippur is the day of atonement once a year. And we'll discuss, atonement can happen at any time. But there are certain times where atonement is more easily achieved, certain times where we have special divine assistance, certain times where the slate is clean more easily. And Yom Kippur is one of those days, and the actual day of Yom Kippur itself atones for a person. Let's read number 4. He actually says a very interesting point now. Even though teshuva does atone for all types of sin, and Yom Kippur atones for all types of sin, Some sins will be atoned for immediately. Some sins take more time. So I like to compare atonement to, let's say, like healing. Somebody's physically sick or injured. Sometimes you can have an instant cure. Sometimes it takes time. And sometimes it takes a lot of time. Sometimes you need surgery. Sometimes you need to go through therapy. And sometimes you need to take medication for 25 years afterwards. I mean, it really depends what the person has. And tshuva is just like that, because tshuva is, sin is a spiritual illness, and tshuva is a spiritual healing, spiritual medicine. So sometimes tshuva can atone immediately, just like some medicines will heal you immediately. Sometimes tshuva takes time and takes other methods as well. So the Rambam explains, how is this? Avar adam mitzvos aseh, shein bo kares. If somebody violates a positive command, so any positive commands, so not a prohibition, but a positive command, let's say the Torah says one is supposed to, let's say, take a lulav on sukkahs, right? You're supposed to shake your lulav on sukkahs. If somebody missed a day of taking lulav on sukkahs, that's a sin. You didn't follow what God said. You did shuv, repent for that. You say, I regret what I did. We'll discuss the steps of repentance. Or repent for not taking lulav on sukkahs. So that gets atoned for immediately. So you do not move from your place until you've been forgiven. Meaning immediately you're forgiven. God forgives you immediately. So that's considered one of the lightest types of transgressions, not performing a mitzvah sasen, or not performing a positive commandment. And therefore, tshuva is effective on the spot. If Ve'ilu Nemar says about this type of sin, tshuva vanim shovim erpa mishuvo seichem. I will heal you from your ways. And the healing is immediately. Then it says, now we're going down to the next level of sin. Avar mitzvos lo sase. Let's say somebody violates a prohibition. She'im ba kares. V'lo mitzvos bezdin. But it's a prohibition that does not incur kares and does not make you liable for execution. Let's say somebody ate a crab cake. Right? The crab cake in the Torah is a prohibition. It's not liable to execution, not liable to kares. It's just a normal everyday prohibition. So that person then does some teshuva. So what happens then? Tshuva tola. So tshuva puts you, literally it hangs you up, meaning that it puts you on hold for a temporary basis. Yom Kippur mechaper, Yom Kippur will atone for you. So that takes a little more time. So that's like an illness which, you know, the medicine does not kick in right away. Then they tell you, there's a regimen to take for another 2 weeks, and then you'll be healed. So for that type of sin, the tshuva on the spot does not quite do the trick. You don't get forgiven quite yet. When Yom Kippur comes around, you get forgiven. And about that it says, Ki b'yom hazeh yechaper lechem. That's when the Torah says that Yom Kippur, on this day, you will be atoned for, you'll be cleansed. So that is that type of sin. The normal, everyday prohibition does not incur kares or the death penalty. Now let's say somebody violates a capital crime or a crime that incurs kares. So let's say God forbid somebody murders a capital crime according to the Torah, and that person then repents. So, and let's just assume for a moment that the Beis Din can execute him. That'd be a different story. Let's assume the person murdered and there weren't enough witnesses, well, insufficient evidence. So the Beis Din cannot execute that person, but obviously there's divine punishment which he's going to have to incur. And that person then does teshuvah. Tshuva v'kippurim tolim. Tshuva and Yom Kippur both put you in the balance. You're on hold with those two things. Then the person has to undergo yisurim. Habayin olav gomen lo kapara. Yisurim means like some sort of physical pain or anguish. And the person will have to go through that in order to achieve kapara. Now, to understand what that means for a second, the idea of yisurim, the Gemara discusses yisurim. Yisurim will translate as, let's call it, you know, pain. Let's call it some sort of physical anguish. The Gemara says there's different levels of physical anguish a person can have. We're all thinking, you know, terrible illnesses or terrible injuries. But the Gemara says, you know, it could even be an aggravation or frustration you have. The Gemara gives an example. You reach in your pocket to pull out a quarter, you pull out a nickel, and you get annoyed because it wasted your time. Even that's the level of yisurim. So not everyone needs such severe yisurim. Depending on the person, level of tshuva could be something very light. You get stuck in traffic, and you get frustrated. Even that's called yisurim. I guess that probably be equivalent to pulling out the wrong coin from your pocket. It's even a little worse if you get stuck in traffic. So we don't have to envision yisurim as being, you know, terrible types of physical pain and punishment, but it could just be any type of frustration or aggravation you have to go through. There are many different levels, so we can hope that if we have to undergo yisurim, they're the lighter kind, not the heavier kind. Yeah?
Just on the opposite end of the scale, isn't there the story about that executioner, one of the 10 martyrs who threw himself into the fire, and then the Yeshua's wrap, one of the rabbis in the Torah scroll and put something moist on his heart so he would have a slow, awful death.
Right, so he actually jumped in, the executioner? I don't remember that.
She jumped in.
It's just in Hela, that's correct.
Uh-huh. Okay, I don't remember that. Okay. Right. So he underwent these Yisurim.
That would have been like the opposite extreme, but he wasn't Jewish, I guess.
Right. So even non-Jews have their place also. Righteous non-Jews have their place in the world to come as well, the rabbis tell us. So but that's the idea of Yisurim. Yisurim have many different manifestations, but that's something which...
What do you do with translation for Yisurim?
Let's call it physical... English, I guess, would be the best translation.
Physical or psychological?
I don't know what it says in the translations here for Yisurim. It says that... What? I would call it some sort of... I mean, it could be psychological as well, based on what I'm saying. Some sort of aggravation in this world, pain in this world. Yeah.
So...
You know, people, the old Yiddish phrase, when you undergo something inconvenient, you say, Zalzaina kapara. It should be a kapara for me, right? It should be an atonement. Yeah. So you hope that any frustration in life should be part of your atonement. That should be the worst, you know, Yisurim you have to undergo. That's what we should always hope. We'll finish up this chapter. It's the end here. So he then says, when does this all apply? That's b'shelo chilel es Hashem. That's if you did not desecrate the name of God. We've all heard the term chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem means if you do an action which not only is a sin, but actually causes desecration of God's name. People watch the action and say, these Jews are awful people. Their God must, you know, is nothing, is not important, you know, commands them to do terrible things. We call it chilul Hashem. And chilul Hashem is considered a very serious crime. And that does not get atoned for until death, the Rambam says. So you could do tshuva, you could undergo Yom Kippur, the person may even undergo Yisurim, but full atonement does not come for Chilul Hashem until the person dies, and that brings on full atonement. And that's what he writes. It says, "V'nigla," and he brings a verse, he quotes a verse, "V'nigla ba'ozne Hashem tzavakos, mihupar avon azer lachem atzimusun." It is revealed in the ears of God, if this sin will be atoned for until death. I mean, that verse tells you that some sins require death to be atoned for. So just as I finish the first chapter of the Rambam's Laws of Tshuva, which I guess we'll stop with for now, but just to sum up this last part, I think it's very important to understand that sin has a real effect on a person. It's not physical. Sometimes it could be physical. You know, when you mistreat somebody, you steal from somebody, there's a physical ramification of that. But there's certainly a spiritual effect. And the spiritual effect is something which we can compare to an injury or a sickness, and it requires medication, it requires healing. Tshuva is definitely the first step of the healing process. But sometimes tshuva requires other things as well in order to fully heal the wound that was made in the soul. And that's where Yom Kippur comes in, that's where Yisurim may come in, these frustrations or pains, and that's where death comes in at times. For some person has to undergo death in order to be fully cleansed of their sin. But the bottom line is that we're looking at sin as something which is real. It had an effect on us. It's something which came from our lack of cognizance of God. When we repent, we have to confess, which is recognizing God as a reality in our lives once again. And then with that begins the healing of the soul, bringing us into our portion of the world to come and cleansing our soul once again. And when we use the term atonement, this one last thing. The term atonement is in English doesn't have that much meaning to us. You know, some sort of like forgiveness, but there's a lot of words used. If you look at daily prayers and also in Yom Kippur especially, there's lots of words used for forgiveness or pardon or atonement. And again, the connotation of each one is different. And there's different interpretations of it. You have an idea of slicha, which is forgiveness, mechila, which is pardon, kapara, which is atonement. So everyone can look at their art school, Yom Kippur Machzor, and they'll have a piece on what each one of those means. But I like to understand it based on certain sources, which is that sometimes you can forgive an action, but you still don't feel close to the person once again. Sometimes you can forgive the action, and also the relationship has been mended, but the effects of the action are still, they still exist. You know, if the person came and smashed your car window, so you can make up, you can forgive the person for what they did. You can be friends with again. The car window is still smashed. Atonement, kapara, means that even the negative effects of the sin have been mended. So, just so we can say, that car window now is put back together again. So there's kapara involved. When it comes to the soul, not only has God forgiven the action, not only has God allowed you to make the relationship once again with Him, but God's also cleansed your soul. It's a cleansing process, the idea of atonement. That's why Yom Kippur, every single day we can repent, every single day we can be forgiven by God. Yom Kippur is a day specifically for cleansing, for the atonement, which is going to wipe the soul clean of its blemishes and of its wounds, which is undergone throughout the year, as we hope to achieve in Yom Kippur. So God willing, next week we'll continue into the second chapter of Yom Teshuvah.
Any question?
Yeah.